Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've just gotten into chapter 2, the narrative about the birth of Jesus. As we review, let's read again the scripture 2:1-7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke is very specific about that time. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Apparently that was two times when he held that position. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, south to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. The reason for that, he belonged to the house and the line of David. He was a descendant of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. Mary was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. That was Jesus. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. That was because there was no guest room available for them. I said in our last study, the last part of it, that in the compass of these first 7 verses, there are several truths that just leap out at me. Truths that I think should always encourage each of us who know God. To review a couple of them quickly, I made the point that our sovereign God is always moving men and orchestrating circumstances unwittingly to accomplish his purposes. In that connection, we mentioned the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, where the Spirit of God, 700 years previous, spoke through the prophet, foretelling the birthplace of the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah refers to the district of Bethlehem, though you are small, of no great significance, that is, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. We just pointed out that this prophecy came to pass just exactly as God said. Behind it all was the providential hand of God. Caesar Augustus had no idea what his decree would bring about, but through providence, it so happened that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem, and there, right on time, the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem. We also pointed out that in working out his will, our God is never late, never early, but always right on time and on the dime. And that's the way it worked out. They got to Bethlehem, the right time, the right place. The scripture says when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, and God has a set time for everything, it seems. Circumstances were just right in the world of that day, both in Judea and the broader world, for the spread of the gospel. That's the way God works. We thirdly pointed out that what God has promised, he will perform. I make that point often. If he's promised it, he will perform it, and what he had promised in the Old Testament, he is bringing to pass. This brings us to new territory in terms of lessons that I think this scripture abundantly illustrates. Again, it's a point that if you've heard me before, you've heard this, but it too can hardly be overstressed. God has always liked to mock human pride, and he does that by embarrassing the powerful, by working out his purposes through small people on small stages with despised or belittled means. This refrain is not my conclusion. It runs through the testimony of the scriptures like a thematic river. God says, for example, I will exalt the humble and abase the proud. The Apostle Paul expands on this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26-31. In Isaiah, God says he will share his glory with no man. Paul got that message after the Lord told him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect through weakness." So from this principle, folks, let us learn and let us understand that in working out his plan, sometimes corporately, sometimes in and through individuals, our Heavenly Father will place us in weak and threatening conditions on purpose. On purpose so that when his time of intervention comes, if we persevere in faith, the honor will be all his, and we will see in our own way the glory of God, just as Mary and Joseph did. Sometimes we who serve the Lord must be reduced to great weakness. May I say that again? Sometimes we who serve the Lord must be reduced to great weakness. That was the case with the Apostle Paul. Whatever his physical condition was that humiliated him, and that's an issue of much debate, we don't have to spin our wheels over that here. Sometimes God does that so that we will not get too proud, too vain. We've always got some of that in our human breast, even though redeemed. That was the case with Paul. He had to be reduced to great weakness. Sometimes we must be stripped of ourselves. We must be stripped of our imagination that we have the reserves or the resources to accomplish things by ourselves. So God will posture things to his best advantage for praise when he comes to the rescue. Look, just a short distance from Bethlehem was great power, Jerusalem, great pride, and great pomp in that city among the arrogant elites. Bethlehem, just a few miles away, was scarcely an afterthought of those people. What could possibly go on there of any importance, for that time or hereafter? Like Nazareth, Bethlehem was just a sleepy little town, a dumpy little town, like Nazareth, from which Mary and Joseph came. Nobody in Jerusalem, among its many rich and powerful, gave it a thought. Didn't they all know if God were going to do anything special? Well, of course, he would start it in Jerusalem. God would do it with splash and dash, with pomp and circumstance, especially if he's going to bring about the birth of the Messiah. But Bethlehem? Well, they knew that was in the Scriptures. They knew the prophecy of Micah, as Herod found out. But they never really gave it that serious a thought. Was a history-changing event going to happen there? Well, not likely would have been the thought of most residents of Jerusalem. You know, speaking personally, I surely don't want it, and I know you don't either, but most of us would be in a greater position to see the glory of God if we were humbled more, to tell the truth. It's been my experience, and I think you see it in the Scriptures, that those who know God best and those who see his glory at work in their lives are those who live at ground level, not those who have their heads and noses stuck in the air. God prefers to work with the humble. God prefers to work through the weak. God prefers to work through the things that are not, to embarrass and bring down the things that are. We just need to understand that about God, and when he humbles us, we need to understand the potential benefit in it if we respond to it correctly. It was Bethlehem, not Judea. It was Nazareth of Galilee, not Jerusalem. Another important lesson here is this. We see it in Mary and Joseph. God's never shy about asking those he privileges to be instruments of his purposes, to endure discomfort, humiliation, or even death as part of the package. I don't know how often we get that, but we need to. That virgin birth thing had given the Virgin Mary an honored place among women down through history. Still, as I've mentioned in a previous study, we must not forget all the hurtful talk and social humiliation she must have endured from the gossipy tongues in Nazareth. I imagine, for the inconvenience of Augustus' decree, Mary and Joseph were probably glad just to get out of Dodge. But then they get to Bethlehem, and there they didn't find a Marriott. There was no room in whatever inn space there was for this about-to-be-virgin mother and the Messiah to whom she was shortly going to give birth that very night. How would we feel if it came time to deliver and there was no one to take us in? or welcome our newborn to a stable yard and barnyard animals, and no bed but a feeding trough? I mean, how embarrassing could that be? How unhealthy? What a reminder that would be that in the eyes of human society, we were a nobody. My dear friends, if you and I want to grow in Christ, and if we want to be used by God, there is a price for the privilege. As I've said so often, in every blessing there is a burden. In order to grow in Christ, and in order to be used by God, it may cost you your pride. In fact, it will cost you your pride from time to time. It may cost us our status. It may cost us our job. Oh, yes, it may cost us our own dream. It could cost you your child. It costs Mary hers. Might cost you your house. You get the idea. We American Christians don't even think much in those terms, but we need to get used to it. You see, being used by God never comes cheap. And if you've expected it to come cheap, if you expected to walk with God and glorify Him at a discount, we really need to get over it. Well, in verses 8 through 14, we're told that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. They were keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord suddenly shone around them. Well, they were terrified. But the angel, one of them, said to them, "We've heard this refrain again and again. This is not something bad. This is good. Do not be afraid." The fact is, as I paraphrase slightly, the angel says, "I'm bringing to you, shepherds, good news. Good news that involves great joy. Great joy that will cause great joy for all of the people." Of course, he meant all the people called of God. Obviously, the news didn't bring great joy to all the people, didn't bring great joy to Herod. He wanted to kill every baby 2 years and younger. He felt threatened. Certainly didn't bring great joy to the elites in Jerusalem. Later they crucified him. He means all of the people called of God, all of God's people in Palestine in that day. The angel says, "Today, in the town of David." Well, they knew, everybody knew that that little town was where David was born. "A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, that is the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger, in an animal shelter, in a feeding trough." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, love to have heard that chorus, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests." Here's a lesson. The friendly things that God does for us often, at first, strike us as fearful or unfriendly things. Again, I've mentioned this often, so regularly in Scripture. When men and women confront the supernatural, their initial response is fear, which is to be expected. On a side note, I shake my head at some of the charismatic and Pentecostal types who are always purporting to have these very familiar encounters, visions, and so forth. The funny thing is that there is no fear. When I hear them tell it, I smell only familiarity, as if God or an angel were their buddy next door. Something doesn't compute, doesn't smell right. The anomalous character of their alleged interactions with the supernatural compared to what we see in the Scriptures, I have to frankly say, suggest they are liars, and for that they will pay the price for those degrading misrepresentations. Look, my friends, if we belong to God in Christ, whatever God is doing in our lives, we should not allow to spook us. In the middle of the night, you remember, Jesus came unexpectedly to his disciples as they were about to be swamped by wind and waves. And they were totally spooked. When they saw him walking on water, they thought he was a ghost, and they were terrified. But you remember that Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid, don't be scared, it's me." You know, that's all we need to know. If the Lord is with us, we don't need to be afraid. Well, that's easy to say, but in the weakness of this mortal condition, it's a lot harder to practice, isn't it? There we need to ask the Lord to help us not to worry, not to fret. But we need with thanksgiving to let our petitions be made known to God. God is sovereign. Your experience is stage managed by Him. He's superintending it all. He may at times come to chasten us as we need it, and we do need it. But He is never cruel to us. He always comes to help. Be not afraid. He doesn't come to hurt us. He may come to chasten us, but that's to correct us so that we might partake of His holiness. Even His discipline, therefore, is intended to build us up, not tear us down, if we are not rebels. Well, let me talk now about the subtext of the birth announcement in Luke 2, verses 10 through 11. In sending a Savior into the world, Christ the Lord, God sent us a message. He sent you and me, my friend, a message about our need for salvation, as well as the singular way of redemption. Surely it would have been superfluous for God to send us a Savior that the human race did not need. But the fact that He did so means that God implicitly redlined several truths. I call it subtext. It's not in the text. It's in the atmosphere of the text. It's in the implications of the text. And one is this, my friends. Religiosity will not save us. If you perchance are listening to this program, but you've never come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Him, by grace through faith in Him, if you've never been born again, I want to tell you something, my friend. Your religiosity is not going to save you. No people on earth could have been more scrupulously religious than the Jewish people of that era. In fact, they were renowned for their pious adherence to their religious customs and their rituals. They were ferociously resistant to any foreign power who tried to interfere with them and their religion. I'll tell you, if religion per se had been a ground for acceptance with God, a basis of salvation, He would not have sent a Savior to the Jewish people. Which brings up a second implication in what I call the subtext. Don't get in your mind any notion that sincerity will save us. Most of the Jewish people in that day were sincere in their religious zeal. In fact, the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, credits his countrymen on that score. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "You know, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." But then, with sorrow, he adds, "but not according to knowledge," meaning that's fatal. You see, being sincerely wrong in our approach to God gains no one acceptance with God. Not any more than being sincerely wrong in our approach to a disease gains a cure. Hitler and Stalin were sincere in their ideologies, but they were monsters all the same. Sincerity doesn't buy one much in this life, and with God one must approach Him on His terms, not in the ways that appeal only to ourselves. So don't go hanging your hat on sincerity. Some people think there are many ways to God. All these people out there, they're religious. Religion will not save them. Well, they're sincere, so very sincere. Maybe so, but sincerity will not save them. There is a way to God, and God has revealed that way, and Jesus put it bluntly, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." In this era of pluralism, we'd like to believe something else. Like it if you want to, but it won't get you there. And here's another thing in the subtext that we should understand. Morality will not save us. Many of the Jewish people in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem and all over Judea and Galilee that night were strict about observing the Ten Commandments. You remember the rich young ruler of Matthew 19? Well, he was a very earnest, very religious man, very scrupulous about the law. As far as he was concerned, he honestly felt that he had kept God's law from his youth up. Though before their conversation was finished, Jesus had exposed his failure. You see, the truth is, and I'm quoting Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, let me put it another way, by keeping the Ten Commandments, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. If you're a person out there who thinks that I just try to keep the golden rule and that's going to save you, well, first of all, you do not keep the golden rule. You may say you try, but the wages of sin is death. But the golden rule does not cut it. Well, you say, well, what I mean is, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You haven't even begun to keep the Ten Commandments. At best, you can do is keep it outwardly, and you haven't even done that. The Scripture says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. God's saying you don't cut it. God says, Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There's not one of us good, not good by God's measure, by my measure perhaps, but not by God's. Nobody, and that is you, my friend, please understand that. Nobody is going to be accepted before God because God deems them good people. You see, the angel's message of hope to the shepherds in Bethlehem that night was that a Savior had entered the world. Savior, Savior. Implicitly, that very terminology declared that only a relationship with the Savior, with the Christ, the Messiah, can save us. About 33 years later, the Apostle Peter would stand before the Jewish Senate, and he would boldly declare without equivocation a timeless fact that we also proclaim to this hour. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is that message that we reiterate every Christmas, and in fact, we reiterate Sunday after Sunday, and everywhere and every time we get a chance to preach the Word of God. We thank God for the advent of His Son and revealing to us the light of the world, and we thank Him for the true and the only way of salvation for us lost creatures. Don't think out there, my friends, that religiosity is going to save you. Don't think for a minute that sincerity is going to cut it. And don't imagine your own self-assessed morality is sufficient to save you. You may be outwardly more moral than Bill or Joe or Mary or Myrtle or whoever, but you don't cut it. I don't cut it. Nobody cuts it. Nobody keeps God's law. And may I remind you? The wages of sin. How many sins? One. The wages of sin is death. All sin is an offense against God. It is a capital crime. I don't get it. You don't have to get it. God said that's the way it is. Believe it. Believe it or perish. Only a relationship with Christ can save you. You say, well, Jim, what do I need to do? It's so simple. What you need to do any time you find you're in a situation where you've been wrong, you say, I've been wrong. It's called repentance. You turn around and go the other way. Instead of running from God and running from Christ, you run toward Him. You say to God, well, how do I see Him? I don't see Him. He's there. He's all around you. You've never breathed a word. You've never entertained a thought in all of your life that He hasn't known. There's not a hair on your head that He hasn't counted. God is there. Say to Him, I've been wrong. I've rejected your Son, whom you sent into the world to be my Savior. I've been a fool. I've been a fool. I regret it, I repent of it, and I fall at the cross, the foot of the cross. Please cleanse me by the atoning blood of your Son, and you will be saved. Well, my friends, I hope that if anyone out there doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to obey, you'll receive Christ, and you'll let me know about it. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.